Welcome to the Grace Hill Podcast, a weekly podcast of our Sunday messages driven by our pastor, Michael Norman. Grace Hill exists to bring God's biblical truth to your everyday life. As we begin this week's message, we invite you to open your Bibles and capture what God has in store for you today.
Good morning. It's good to see you guys. I always love and really appreciate the fact that when Grace Hill does do this type of series, they spend real time for those of us who are single. And by saying us, of course, I don't necessarily mean me, because no longer. But what I mean us in the sense of we are a family all together in different stages. So I think it's incredibly important that the being single, I think this has been the case forever, because you do look back in scripture written thousands of years ago at advice given to single people. It's definitely the case today that to be single is to live in kind of the Wild West. I mean, it can be pretty tough. It can be pretty messy. They're meeting somebody anymore. You don't typically just meet them at the supermarket or at church. The supermarket. Do those exist anymore? Anyone say supermarket? But you don't typically even meet people in those traditional ways. Now there's opportunities to meet people online. Should you ever mess with that? No, that's evil. That's stupid. There's nothing good is ever going to come out of anything that starts in an online relationship. My marriage started in the flea market of the internet, MySpace. Now, Crystal told me, she said, if you're going to tell this story, you better not make us look dumb. And so we weren't. But what was interesting is, you know, MySpace was this kind of precursor to Facebook. It was a little more kind of sleazy and everything. It was just kind of different. It doesn't mean everyone there was sleazy, obviously, but it was just different. And this is at a time where, like now, we're in college ministry, and I have students who were meeting people online who were engaged and have never met the person, and I mean, just all sorts of stuff. And so my impression of anything that's an initial meeting in that way was very negative. And so I was on MySpace. I had just gotten an account, and they had this function where by some sort of algorithm, sometimes people who had just signed up for an account ended up in this static section on everybody's page called Cool New People. And so they would just throw random people in there. And so, but you're appearing to millions of people all over the world. And so I'd just gotten an account. My name pops up in that, and so in pictures. And so I start getting friend requests from just all over the place. And some of them are lewd, some of them are propositioning. I mean, like I said, this was the flea market of the internet. And so for a few days, I would sit down for 5 minutes at a time and just delete, 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 delete. And then I saw this one girl's face. And I called my roommate. I said, hey, Greg, come here. And he came in there and I said, look at her. And so I was looking at Crystal's profile, and she was from the Dallas area. And so I had actually lived up here for a year in a church internship program, had gone to a church that was huge. So I was like, I must know her from Grace Outreach Center. And so I asked her that. I just messaged her. I said, hey, do I know you from Grace Outreach Center? And that set off this sort of exchange of, no, I'm not sure why a friend requested you. I was looking for people that had gone to CF&I. I saw that you were a college minister. I'm a college minister too. And so we started talking back and forth a little bit, and I was like, well, maybe not everything on the internet is awful. And because we are in Chi Alpha with a network of ministries that we're in, I was in San Angelo in West Texas at this time, but we were always coming up here. And so I wanted to meet this girl. And so we met at the Galleria Mall. We spent time together. We got coffee. Really funny moment. We had both ordered a Frappuccino. I wasn't yet a fully grown man, and so I had a Frappuccino. Truthfully, I didn't have children yet, and I didn't know what it was to need the IV of caffeine, where it's not a choice, it's a need. But so at that point, I had a Frappuccino, and Crystal had ordered a caramel macchiato with extra caramel. That was her thing at that time, iced. They sit my Frappuccino out. We're both a little nervous. She grabs my Frappuccino and starts drinking it. And I'm watching her. I'm like, well, that's forward. And she looks at me and sees me looking at her, and she just turns so red. She turns so red, and she gave it to me, and she was like, I'm sorry. I didn't realize. But it was, sometimes whenever we're married, whenever we're down the road, whenever perhaps we've been through a marriage, we've lost a spouse, we've been through divorce, or we've just had a tough time in marriage, we can really look at the hopefulness and joyfulness of a single person and kind of roll our eyes. It's like, you want to know what romance is? Put down the toilet seat for your wife. That's romance, not all this blah, blah, blah. And so we can really, but we can't forget that the longing of a single person's heart is a very real thing. And this morning, I'm not targeting this message to 19-year-olds. I mean, I'm talking about 19-year-olds. I'm talking about 29-year-olds. I'm talking about 49-year-olds. Whether you're single or single again, we all know what it is like to have this longing for somebody. And most of us probably all know what it's like to think we have found this somebody and to see things go well and eventually fall apart. That may be through a really deep, intense dating relationship, or it may be from a marriage that goes in and spins out of control. But if you look at movies and songs, the top 10 song list on whatever music source you might use at any given time, most of them are about new love. We love new love. We are really interested in new love. No one ever makes a movie about a couple trying to get through an airport dragging a toddler and pushing a double stroller. No one makes that movie. It is all about how you meet and will you get together and all of this kind of stuff. This morning, I want to talk about being better before, because obviously, perhaps our own relationship history and to just be very honest, even looking at the success rates of marriages, there are a few different statistical sources you could look at. They're all relatively in line that would say the success rate for first marriages tends to be around 50%, but second marriages and third marriages fall apart at increasingly higher rates. This makes no sense if a good marriage is simply about finding the right person. Because when you try again, in a sense, your head is on a swivel. I obviously blew it last time. That wasn't the right one. And so this time we know what to look for. So this is certainly going to be the right one. What is it that is so hard about it? Well, we know that even good marriages can go bad. I mean, good people who love each other deeply can make awful choices. They can get distant from each other and things can spin out of control. That can happen. You spent the last few weeks talking about God's grace, restoration, and how to keep that from happening. What I can tell you this morning and what we're talking about is this: to build something on a foundation that is shoddy and broken from the start, though, is essentially dooming yourself to ultimate heartbreak, divorce, despair. It's almost a given. Unless eventually some things come together that the Bible would say, make sure these things are actually together from the start. So I want to give you some biblical principles this morning for while you're waiting and while you're dating. And the two do overlap, but first we're going to kind of primarily approach it from things we will hopefully have in place before we try to date someone, okay? Okay. So in your outlines there, and it'll be on screen as well, while you're waiting, number one, if Christ is the foundation of your whole life, then he'll be the foundation of your love life too. This is a point, sort of patently assuming that you're following Jesus, and you may not be, but I have to give some really straightforward advice for those of us who would say we are Christians. And the reason you have to give really straightforward advice about this particular area is because because we tend to treat romantic relationships as the great exception to absolutely everything. And so whenever we would say that we're following Jesus, I mean, the gospel is the most tremendous principle and event in human history, that God looked at a world that was so incredibly broken and said, you need saving. It's going to cost me everything to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. You are that precious. And then whenever we meet Jesus, He says the rest of your life should include wanting to make me known to as many people as possible. And so a scriptural principle you see throughout the Bible at different points and stated in different ways is that for a Christian, there is only one type of person who is a romantic option. A Christian. So we were cheering for the Scroggins family a few minutes ago. Crystal and I were visiting them in the Czech Republic a couple of weeks ago, and we actually did a night near their university campus there at their ministry house on romantic relationships. And we did this teaching called The Cycle of Romantic Insanity. And I've taught it here before, but it basically shows that we tend to go about romantic relationships in a broken way, and we frequently see our heartache as, well, we weren't meant to be, things just fell apart, but it's actually a pretty predictable pattern if we're honest and we sort of look at it. So we taught through that. This was by no means a room full of Christians. Most of them weren't. And at the end of it, I was spent some time talking to a young man. It was an absolute pleasure to talk to. Not a Christian. He was a chemical engineering, I believe, was his major. And one of the other missionaries on staff had said, "Hey, I hope he's here tonight. He's having a lot of sort of romantic issues. And I hope he comes and I hope he hears." And so I had seen him stand up and walk to the back of the room and talk to one of the missionaries during my talk. And I learned what that conversation was the missionary had said, his name's Stephen, the missionary, came on talking like he's the Pope. Stephen had said, what do you think of this? And the guy said, "I don't disagree." He was like, "That's it's true. It's really true." And so I'm talking to this young man afterwards, and he said, "I totally agreed with everything you said except for one point." He said, "You had this emphasis that a romantic relationship, that two people should share the same faith in God." He said, "I think that it would be an awful thing to rule somebody out because of one thing. They might have all sorts of other great things going, and then you want Christians to rule somebody out for one reason." And so as we're talking, I said, "Well, actually, for a Christian, scripturally, it's forbidden to be romantically involved with someone who doesn't share your same faith in God." And he looked at me like, "Are you serious?" Like deer in the headlights look. But the truth is, I get that look from a lot of Christians too. I usually get that look from Christians. And so you'll be talking to a man or a woman who's falling for somebody, and you might ask the question, "So is this person a Christian?" And they'll say something like, "Well, see, that's the only thing." As if it's like a matter of taste of jeans or khakis. It's like, well, yes, it is the only thing. And so what are the implications of that only thing? Nothing besides eternity, purpose of life, morality, view of finances, decision-making, child-rearing, understanding of love, when is divorce not... It's the only thing. It's true. In fact, it has to be the foundation. There's more to it than that, but for a believer, if that's not in place, we don't go there. The God of the universe, who has asked us to live this way, spoke everything into existence, is capable of bringing someone into your life who shares that most foundational thing, which is a belief in and love for God. And if you really love this person, it would be heartbreaking to imagine sharing life with them and not sharing the most important thing. And so we don't start a relationship unless that part is in place. And for a Christian to have any area of really kind of willing disobedience in our life, Scripture calls that idolatry. We actually love a thing or a person enough to say, "I don't care what God says about this." And in that circumstance, that person or thing has actually become God. It's pretty intense. And so Jesus would say he wants to be the foundation of everything. And I mixed up my notes pages. Let's see what Jesus says about his words and generally in life. He's Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." No doubt I wouldn't hear the last few weeks, but that has been all about founding your marriage on the rock, on the words of Jesus. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. How many of us have experienced relationships that started with so much intensity and so much beauty, and we were just sure with everything in us, this is it. And to see it fall, and great is the crash, and why? How? I don't know about for you, but for me, after I'd gone through the most devastating part of my dating life where I experienced all that, I was suddenly very teachable. And whenever I would look at scripture and the things God had to say about relationships, I saw that I hadn't involved him in the process at all until I was heartbreaking and needed healing. And God is so good, he's willing to bring us in at that point and say, now we can talk. Love the Lord. This idea of a foundation. When we were buying property and we're looking for a house, we had this little piece of land that I was really infatuated with. It was 5 acres, had a lot of forest on it, and there was this little cabin, and like it was like 12 square feet. And I'm telling, honey, our family of five, we can live in there while we build a house. Like, it'll be great. We can, you know, floor, and you can lay people this way. It'll be awesome. And I really loved it. And I was, Crystal will tell you, I was obsessed with it. And one of the things that couldn't happen was we couldn't get a loan on it because that little cabin had no foundation. It was transported in. And so because it wasn't actually tied into the ground, because there was no cement rock foundation, the bank said that is not actually real property, and so we won't invest in that loan. So we should never try to build our life on essentially the sand and think because of what is beautiful up top will somehow last just because it's beautiful up top. If the foundation is not there, it will fall, and great will be the fall of it. So first, if Christ is the foundation of all of our lives, he's going to be the foundation of our love life too. Secondly, becoming the right person is as important as meeting the right person. Our whole approach culturally in relationships revolves around just finding the right one. We've got to get ourselves in position to meet the right person. When we meet them, we will know, or at least the kiss will tell us everything we need to know. We just have to meet the right person. We got to meet the right person. We made this allusion earlier of, you would think that as obsessed as we are about that and as much expectation as we have out of romantic relationships, or if we've experienced the heartrending, you know, ness of divorce, that when we try again, of course, this time we're more grown, we've been through bad stuff, we know what we want, surely this time it will work, and we see those kind of things just not work out the way we thought. I was reading an article this week on the Huffington Post. It was called Second Marriages Are More Likely to End in Divorce. Here's why. And so one psychologist said this. She said, whether it's the unexpected complications of blending families or the disappointment that a new marriage still falls short of one's hope for marital bliss, expectations about marriage and family will be challenged by a second marriage. Complicating this, many second marriages aspire to avoid the irreconcilable problems they left in a previous marriage, only to find them in different forms in their new marriage. Expectations are often unreasonably high, and the bonds can crumble under this burdensome weight. So you're like, Lennon, basically you're saying never get married. I get it. But I'm actually not saying that at all. I'm saying we have to have our hope and approach in a totally different place so that something that we all want so badly can work out. And one of the things that we have control over is the person we are becoming. In every bad relationship that I was ever in, I'm not sure about you, but I was a part of it. I was. And as perfect as my wife is, until we got married, I had no idea how annoying I could be. I can be incredibly annoying. And one of the things Tim Keller says is, he's a pastor out of New York, wrote a great book called The Meaning of Marriage, probably the best one I've ever read on the subject. But he said, where two people in a relationship will both treat their own selfishness as the primary issue in any given problem, there is great hope for a successful marriage. I hate that, though, because that means I can't accuse, and I can't focus on her, and I can't just zing her. That means I have to look in the mirror. And so If we look at 1 Corinthians 13, this beautiful scriptural picture of love, and we're all familiar with it, and this is talking about God's type of love and the type of love that we should have, and notice it doesn't talk about intensity of feeling. It talks about intentionality of choice. It doesn't talk about something you fall into. It talks about a way that you do life. And so it says, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it is not boastful, it's not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. How are you supposed to really win an argument if you forget, you know? Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In becoming the right kind of person, becoming someone who can love with that sort of depth, that it's not about what the other person is doing for you, it's about who you are begging God to help you become, and it's about trying to love the way that God has loved you and has loved me. There's not a relationship that we will ever be in where lack of patience doesn't wound the other person. Why are you so impatient with me? There's not a relationship we will ever be in where jealousy that is irrational won't cause a fight. There's not a relationship you could ever get in, no person you could ever meet, where your inability to let things go and to really forgive without bringing them up again, keeping a record of wrongs, no relationship you will ever be in will not be sabotaged by that type of thing. And that's about who we're becoming. That has nothing at all to do with the person we meet. But think about this, if you were to meet that type of person as a single, wouldn't you be pretty excited to know they were that way? And so we want to become the type of person that we're looking for. This passage describes how love is and what it does, not how it feels. And you can't focus at all on growing as a person if we're so discontent with singleness that all we're doing is sort of looking at the horizon of who is going to thrill me. When will I be happy? When will I meet somebody? And that could also, of course, lead us into desperation, which we sort of talk about in a little bit. But to be content in every circumstance, that's what Paul said, I have learned in all circumstances to be content. If you're not content as a single, you're probably not focusing at all on, Lord, what do you want from my life? What do you want me doing? What opportunities do I have now? Ultimately, we want someone to complement our lives, not to be our lives, right? It's too much pressure for a person to be your life. Number three. Number one, Christ has got to be the foundation. Number two, we should want to become the right person, not just meet the right person. And number three, valuing the right kind of person will help you rule out the wrong kind of person. What kind of person do you want? I want her to be blue eyes, brown hair. I want her to be this, all the things my wife is, of course. I want this, I want that. No, like scripturally, conceptually, what kind of person do you want? Well, they need to be fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what I'm saying. Little corny Bible joke there, right? So. This next little point there is this: physical attraction is necessary but secondary. I praise God that we live in a first world country where we get to make our own choices concerning spouse. I'm glad that it wasn't arranged for me. Whenever you look at those things, interestingly, levels of happiness are not what you would expect as we value our freedom and making our own choices so much. But that's where we are. I'm glad it's where we are. But physical attraction, it should be there, yes, but it's got to be a secondary reason for beginning a relationship. There are people that you could be attracted to that you'd be out of your mind to ever date. Most of us know that person, yes. I can think of that person. But typically we make this sort of physical attraction and flirtatious chemistry the foundation of a relationship. I love what I see, we kind of have this thing going on. And so then we start the relationship and we figure everything else out as we go. And as we kiss, and as we begin spending the night together. And so we don't start asking, like legitimate questions of compatibility until we're already in at a level where it's kind of hard to think about pushing away. And so if you've decided going in, sort of what do we value? So we've said, of course, we should value, if you're a believer, that other person is a believer. It's got to be a non-negotiable. It is for Jesus, and if it's not for us, we got to repent and make it a non-negotiable. But then otherwise, what's important to you? Is it important to you that a man be consistent and be able to hold a job? Find that out before you hook up. Don't hook up. Find that out. How long have you worked at Starbucks? 2 years? Let's kiss now. So there's, I don't know. Sorry. Michael's like, why did I invite him back? Why did I not just do this myself? But what do you want? What are important non-negotiables? You know, I want kids. Does she? Well, those would be good questions to ask before you go too far down a road. If you have ministry ambitions, that's a calling that has to be shared for a happy marriage, or at least a deep, deliberate understanding of choices that are being made, what life will look like and what it won't. Personality type, what's important to you? Because under the lights of a club and flirting and everything, it's, you know, you're not asking deep questions of compatibility at that point. And so valuing the right type of person, and let's be honest, that'll also, you know, affect where we look. If you're on the dance floor with somebody who has their hands on your body within two songs of meeting you, they're not thinking longer term than what might happen when the club lights go off. You don't look for diamonds at the dollar store, right? Of all the places that I thought about shopping for a ring, I did not walk into a dollar store. And that's not to disparage any type of person in any type of place, but there's an approach to life that's represented by the things we do and who we do them for. And so we don't go into a mess hoping for something beautiful at the end. We wouldn't want to do that. So what type of person? You know, this whole thing of internet dating, you know, I mentioned, I guess we sort of did that. It wasn't a matchmaking service, but let's talk about matchmaking services. What are the elements of the match? If a guy's head over heels for a potential match with a young woman who's showing most of her birthday suit to draw potential suitors, okay, it's probably not necessarily this character, heart, and deep level of love that you're probably looking for. You don't lead with your body and hope eventually someone is interested in your heart. It's the reverse should be true. So physical attraction is necessary but secondary. So that's while you're waiting. There are certain decisions we make beforehand, and then we play those decisions out as we experience life. And so it means that we don't go down certain roads. That's okay. I'd rather not go down certain roads than have to keep on driving back in the other direction. But if you're going in the wrong direction, turn around. So that's while you're waiting. Let's wrap up with a couple of pointers for when you're dating. The other things still come into play, but certainly these things are important when you're dating. 4, remember that sex apart from marriage will actually keep you from getting what you want in a relationship. We tend to think, well, no, I get what I want now. And then if we're Christians, we're like, I am going to marry this person anyway. So test drive the car, baby, before you sign the document and get it off the lot. And so there's this whole approach to I just keep on undermining myself. Let's just look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. For those of us who would say, we know God, he created sex for a different purpose than most of the world believes, and he has different standards than most of the world has. And if we are following Jesus, his standards must be ours. And it's not sheerly about self-denial, although as a Christian who follows God, yeah, hey, let's get over it. We're going to have to deny self sometimes. There's also a blessing that comes with holiness. Let's remember that sex was God's idea. He did not have to give that to us. He could have just made it like where we multiplied like amoebas. We just cut part of us off and it grew, just starfish or something. That could have happened. Sex was God's idea, and he wants us to enjoy it deeply. He wants us to enjoy it regularly, but he wants us to enjoy it in context. There's nothing more natural than the desire to be sexual with someone that you were really into. There's nothing more blessed than to keep that in its context. Anytime we tell God we want his blessings without his boundaries, we may find a way to get what we want now, but it will cost us something later. And it does. So, well, what does it cost you if you end up together? Well, if you're sexually undisciplined in that way together, you're eroding a foundation of trust that says, I love you enough and I love God enough to be patient in a way that others might make fun of, but you will never wonder if I can control myself sexually and if I can be faithful to you because I was willing to wait on you until we said, I do. I was willing to only take your body when I had offered you my whole life in return. That's actually a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And here's the other thing about sex in terms of it keeps us from actually getting what we want. Infatuation, will we not all agree whether we're 18 or 48 infatuated? It makes us crazy. We've got a top-notch psychiatrist here. The brain scans they've done on people in the early stages of relationships actually show brains that are functioning in ways of like chemical addiction. And so actually I was reading in a medical journal, said this, individuals in the early stage of intense romantic love show many symptoms of substance and non-substance or behavioral addictions, including euphoria, yes, craving, yes, tolerance, emotional and physical dependence, withdrawal, and relapse. That very literal love sickness. I can't wait to see them, and when I'm not seeing them, I just, oh, goodness. And that intensity is there, and that intensity is part of how God has wired us, but that intensity also requires that we have some convictions going in because we can feel this way about a lot of different people who things may spark initially, but it would flame out eventually. And so, in terms of the whole sex deal, sex just ramps that into overdrive. If we're already a little bit crazy whenever we are romantically interested in someone, sex just, it's driving while intoxicated. In marriage, that's a wonderful thing. The difference between a male and female brain, and here I'm just going off of stuff I've read recently, not my own medical training, which would be Band-Aids and ice packs. So, but the difference in a male and female brain and relationally how they're wired, I know you've probably all heard it said that women will give sex to get emotional depth and commitment, and men will share emotional depth in order to get sex. And at any given point, the female brain has much more of this chemical called OxyContin that is something that drives or at least mirrors feelings of depth and closeness and drawing. And for a man, our brains aren't operating at that level until immediately after, in the aftermath of sexual encounters. And so some women who may make a bad decision with a guy, one night, hasty sexual encounter, and then he goes, I love you. I just want to be with you. Excuse me? It's this flood of stuff that is going on in the male brain. Now, that's also why a sexual relationship that needs to die is so hard to kill. The relationship itself may be toxic. You say you're going to break up, or maybe you do, but then you're drawn back into that sexual encounter. You see each other, you're looking good, you talk a little bit, and then the next thing you know, you're in bed together, and you just can't end it. Why? Because something that is meant to bind a marriage is being employed in the wrong context. So sex before marriage will actually keep you from getting what you want, in the sense that you're not demonstrating the love and commitment that God wants you to demonstrate by waiting until marriage, and also in the sense that at a time when you want to be making the best possible decisions, you're absolutely blinded by sex goggles. It is so quiet in here. I have a friend who's, he's my age. His dad is single again, recently gone through a really tough divorce. But his dad is seeing a woman who is going through a divorce but is not divorced. And the relationship is going, and he's saying she's going to be divorced eventually. I mean, it is over between them. And so they're already going down the road of, yes, dating, and yes, everything else, staying at each other's house. And this woman's children are so resentful of my friend's dad. And my friend is saying, Dad, do you really just want to be the other guy? Do you want to be the guy who put a nail in the potential for their parents to get back together? What do you hope comes out of this, Dad? And this is a hopeful, 50-something-year-old man who's been through it before and wants to see things go better this time, but he's in the throes of, yes, infatuation, and yes, the blindness that comes from engaging in the physical without context. And so he's probably not thinking at a level that he would ever advise a friend if he wasn't in the situation that he's in. So sex will keep you from getting what you want in the relationship, until the relationship is promised. And then lastly, when you're dating, share real life together, not just dates together. Share real life together, not just dates together. Dates, we have to remember, are actually a reprieve from the intensity and reality of everyday life. That's why when we're married, it's so important to continue to have them. We have to get away so we can have an uninterrupted conversation. We have to get away so we can remind ourselves that despite all of the other obligations in our life, it is so important to be me and you. And we keep reaffirming that priority. But before marriage, whenever we're dating, if we're experiencing life exclusively in those terms, then we're not really experiencing any of life. We're just experiencing the most ideal circumstances. We're experiencing, what is our relationship like if we both dress up perfectly, spend a whole lot of money, and go somewhere where no one can bother us? That is not most of life. And so you can find out a lot while you're dating, but you can't find out some of the most important things that you want to find out. And so an important thing if you're dating someone is to put yourself in situations where you see, what are they really like? So Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Sacred Search. And if you're a single person, I think that it's one of the best things ever written for a single person. But he says this, how do you really get to know your potential mate? One, he says you engage in Trinity talk. And what he's saying by this is, he says, move beyond the superficial and past, where we're sharing some things, we're mostly sharing past. And he says, talk about what God's doing in your present, and talk about what you feel he's calling you to do in the future. Those are good things to talk about while you're getting to know somebody. And then he says, watch this person in their natural setting, at work, at home. How do they treat their family? What kind of friend are they? Watch those things. That tells you a lot about them. He says, go on a tour down memory lane in their life, but do it with someone in their family. What were they like through the eyes of someone else who loves them? That's pretty interesting, I thought. He says, pray with them. You know, someone may succeed in lying to you, he says, but it's a little trickier to present a false front to God. You know, Crystal and I had been dating around 6 months whenever I found out more about her in a few weeks than I had found out in the previous 6 months. And it was whenever I got really sick coming back from a missions trip with malaria. And so I was really ill. I was in a hospital, and it was very, very bad. And so I'm laying there nasty, emaciated, looking horrible, just coming in and out of raging bouts of fever and sleep. And during that time, Crystal came from Dallas to San Angelo, where I lived, and she stayed in that hospital room with me as much as she could. She had to help me get up and pull my IV machine to the bathroom, make sure I got in there and all that kind of stuff. And it was during that time that I really found out a lot about her character. And it did more to resolve my heart of, man, do I want to be with her, than anything I had found out beforehand in all of our ideal settings. Ideal settings are great, but real life is an indicator. And so don't just share dates, share life. And so that final thought this morning, guys, is this. As wonderful as romantic relationships are, they can only flourish if we love him more than we love them. It sounds crazy that anyone in a romantic relationship could be better off if there is a third party who is loved more. But whenever I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, Crystal is much better off for it. And it is the case for anyone who you ever might be with. It's also the case that if you have a relational history like I did going into marriage that might be littered with decisions you wish you hadn't made, with real heartbreak, with some regret, with maybe bitterness, it's also true that only Jesus can help you address those things. Otherwise, you'll try to stuff it down, you'll go into a new relationship, and you'll encounter real life scenarios where all of that comes out again. And you're thinking, how did this come back again? Well, it came back because it wasn't dealt with. And where can it be dealt with? At the cross, through Jesus. You know, we pray for all sorts of sicknesses, you know, to God, can you heal sickness? But you realize in Isaiah, it says the Lord heals the brokenhearted as well. Bitterness, we can let it go because we see that he's been willing to let everything go with us. The gospel, the love of God, is the healer of romantic love. And if we love him more than we love them, they are better off than they ever could be. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We are so grateful for you, Lord. God, I pray for every single person in the room and for every person who loves someone who is single in their life. Lord, I pray for those of us who have children. We want to see them make good decisions. Maybe we're a little worried about the decisions they're in the process of making in this area. We recognize, Lord, that this is, while it's a special area of life, while it's hugely important, it is just one more place where you want to be Lord. It is one more gift from you that must be kept in perspective so it doesn't become an idol. And it is one more blessing that you have offered us that if we will do it your way, if we will value what you value, then hope deferred will not make the heart grow sick, but a longing fulfilled could be a tree of life. Lord, my prayer, first I would pray for those in the room who maybe they've been single for some time. Maybe loneliness is discouraging them. Lord, may we not look for refuge in one-night stands or pornography or bitterness at you. Lord, may we trust you, pursue you with all of our heart. Lord, for those of us who have a longing to meet with someone, put us in situations. Jesus, help us make choices where we have an opportunity to meet people, but then let us live with the conviction that helps us recognize the right kind of person and avoid the wrong one. Lord, help us become the right kind of people. Develop the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Make us peaceful. Make us kind. Give us gentleness. Give us self-control. Lord, for those of us in the room who might be brokenhearted, whether it's a long dating relationship or a hurtful divorce, we bring these pieces to you and we ask you to heal us. If we need forgiveness, we ask you for that. Lord, we repent of our selfishness, of our lustfulness, where we've thrown off your judgments and decrees and said we're going to do this our way. We're sorry for all of that. Lord, we give the pieces to you, ask you to heal us, to make us whole.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Grace Hill is always about knowing God and growing in God, and we want to hear from you. If you have a prayer request or a question, you can email us at info@gracehill.cc.